Now it's good to be here and good to see everybody is here. We do give thanks for the opportunity to be here, and it's a pleasure to be with our three brethren, some that we've known a lot longer than others and some that we've been with more often than others, but it's been a real joy to be with all three of them. Somebody gave me this bottle and said they apologized that there was no glass and that if I needed to drink, I just need to drink out of the bottle. I assured them that for somebody from Liverpool, drinking out of the bottle was not a problem. So I said at Norman Relish's birthday party the other day, as somebody shook a Welshman's hands, I said, "You'll need to count your fingers now." And he looked and he said to me, "Well, that's rich for somebody from Liverpool." I said, "It's only your wheels you would need to count for us." Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 1. Our two brothers in the first half have taken us to different places, four places each. I really just want to take us to one place hugely associated with the Lord Jesus, both in his life and, as we'll see now, still associated with the Lord Jesus. And that's the place called Nazareth. And we want to read in Luke chapter 1, and we'll just read two or three readings, and we'll just go as far as the first four chapters, and that will suffice perhaps for our reading. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. "And in the sixth month," now that's the sixth month that Elizabeth was expecting John the Baptist, "in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And over to chapter 2, please, and verse 4 says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child." Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." Some of us saw the other day in the Bible reading, this is the only time that firstborn in relation to the Lord Jesus means born first. And in this case, that is simply what it means. "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, a little bit further over into the chapter, our brother Stuart spoke about what the Lord Jesus would have been like as an infant, and he mentions also as a teenager. And I want you to just read two little couplets from Luke chapter 2, which might help us with that question. Verse 39, "And now the Lord Jesus is about 6 weeks old, and they've been to the temple, and it says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, what follows is the incident as a boy of 12. And then immediately following that, verse 51, we read this, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, we want to go over to chapter 4, but just as you pass it, just notice chapter 3, verse 23. And this takes us in terms of the chronology of the Lord's life. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now, over to chapter 4, please. Verse 16. Every time I read this verse, it just brings a lump to the throat, because you think that here is the creator of the universe. And the scripture says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Stuart told us over this weekend, it's Isaiah 61. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. If you just go down, the follow-up to the incident is in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum. We've heard about that as well today, that he went from Galilee to Capernaum. I think it was quoted to us from Matthew, but here it is in Luke. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, we know that God blesses the reading of his word. If you were to look up in your, I don't suppose anybody looks up in a concordance anymore, do they? I'm showing my age. If you were to click on whatever it is you've got online and look for all the mentions in the scriptures of anything really in relation to Nazareth, or the word Nazarene, or Nazarenes in the plural also occurs once, you will discover in total there are 31 references in the New Testament. And you would discover that just over half of them, 16 out of the 31, are in the writings of Luke. 8 of them are in the Gospel, and 8 of them are in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, that shouldn't oversurprise you, because Luke is the largest attributed writer in the New Testament. Now, I did use the word attributed, and as I had to remind myself on Friday, publicly from the platform, having made a little slip up, that the 13 books before the book of the Hebrews begin with the word Paul, but the book of the Hebrews begins with the word God. Now, if the book of the Hebrews had been attributed to Paul, then before you even get halfway through it, he would become the largest attributed writer of the New Testament. But Luke and Acts together are bigger than Paul's 13 attributed letters. Luke, of course, is also unique. He's the only Gentile, as far as we can see, who's a writer of Scripture. There's something else that this weekend he's not unique in, is that he's a doctor. If any of you have difficulty getting to see a doctor, as most of us do, you'll have no difficulty today. They're all over the place. They're like buses. You can't see them for months. And then you get, well, at lunch today, I saw at least 4 of them, and I think there might have been more. But there we are. And Luke's a doctor. We were just talking at the interval there with our brother Drew about John and that wonderful experience when John was entrusted with the mother of the Lord Jesus. And also how that being his cousin. And human logic would have said, when we come to the details of the birth and the infancy and the childhood of the Lord Jesus, well, John's the obvious choice, isn't he? But God doesn't work that way. Luke, who wasn't even part of the band of disciples and who was a Gentile. But, well, there's 2 things about him. It strikes me that he's not only a doctor, but he's also a historian. And it's very interesting to look at the historical records that Luke gives. But Luke is entrusted to particularly give us a view of the reality of the Lord Jesus as a man. You know, it is great to have a weekend like this, and we're in the final session. Well, I don't know, maybe you conclude tonight again as another session with the sing-song, and I'm getting to the stage a little bit fatigued at my age now as to what session we're in and where we're at. But, you know, the reality is this, that tomorrow many of us are going back to something different. And to be at a weekend like this, and to be with God's people, is something that ought to fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. I know myself, just looking at the potential of all these young folks, it's a real boost. It's a great thing to see the possibility and the potential to go on with assembly testimony, to go on to serve the Lord and to go on to do something for him. And, you know, sometimes you feel it's all doom and gloom, and it's just great to see young folks with an interest in the Word of God. But tomorrow most of us won't be here and we won't be this environment. And I know there's folks here today, and you're going back to face various things. You know, one year I was at a Good Friday conference a little bit south of here. And in fact, the other preacher who was with me was leaving that conference on the Friday to come here for the Saturday, Sunday, Monday. And his message, as he left, he finished his message with that little expression in the upper room. When there, having been, well, I would suggest maybe even in a more blessed little conclave than we've been, having been with the Savior and having had his head on the Savior's breast in the case of one of them, and having had that intimacy, the next day was to be the crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "Let us go hence." And after these meetings, we're all going to have to go back to what it is that each of us faces on an everyday basis. But I want you to see tonight that the Lord Jesus was a real man who lived in a very, very real place. Our brother said, "Oh, I don't know where he took them to on that occasion, because he wasn't near Nazareth then when he took them that night to wherever it was he was dwelling." But our brother told us it wouldn't be anything ostentatious. And, well, we know that, don't we? Brother Malcolm Radcliffe used to tell us of all the things that the Lord Jesus had to borrow. All the way through his life, "Show me a coin, the colt, the foal of an ass, the upper room, even the tomb in which he was laid." But we've heard today, haven't we, that tomb was handed back in pristine condition because there was no corruption. But I want to tell you this place, my oh my, this is some place. The first you read of it, of course, if you're going chronologically, is where we read today. And the most amazing thing is this, and this is how the sentence really jumps out. The angel Gabriel is sent from God. Well, the angel Gabriel had been sent from God three times before. This is the fourth time. Two of them are right next to each other in the book of Daniel, and two of them are right next to each other here in the book of Luke. I feel I sound like Eric Hughes when I say that. We'll take a look in the book of Luke. And when I was a boy, we used to hear Eric with that lovely, rich Liverpool accent. And there we are now in the book of Luke. There's two together in the book of Daniel. Mind you, when the angel Gabriel comes, boys are boys, it's for something special. Boys, he comes in the book of Daniel. Look where he comes to. He comes to the great Babylonian kingdom, not now Nebuchadnezzar, but his grandson. And then he comes to Daniel, and he makes this tremendous revelation, depending on how you look at it, for what was immediately about to happen when Greece was going to replace, well, not immediately, after Babylon had gone. Or maybe some folks think looking a lot further ahead. But nevertheless, an amazing revelation of a change of kingdoms. The next time he appears, there has been a change of kingdoms. Because this time he doesn't appear in the Babylonian Empire, he comes to the Medo-Persian one. And isn't it lovely? It's still Daniel. Hey, kingdoms can rise and kingdoms may fall. You know, I nearly, for the little epilogue, was it last night? I'm losing track now of the night. Yes, it was last night. I nearly looked at those verses in 1 John 2, you know, what it says, "The world and the lust there pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And the Babylonian kingdom's gone, swept aside with all its might and all its power. And God's man Daniel is still there. And along comes Gabriel again. And this time, well, I suppose many would say this is the most spectacular revelation that ever was. Daniel's 70 weeks, as we call it. The most amazing prophecy. And he comes again in Luke's gospel, and not now to the head of the Babylonian Empire or the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now he comes to Jerusalem, though. It's the center of worship. It's the temple. And he comes and he speaks to Zechariah. And I love that. "Thy prayer is heard." As we said earlier this weekend, those prayers had probably stopped long ago because the possibility of a child seemed to have gone. But the answer came back, "Thy prayer is heard." And now he comes to a fourth time. But wait a minute. This is not Babylon or Medo-Persia or Jerusalem. He comes to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Obscurity. I wonder if we said to folks today, God is going to speak somewhere today. Well, I suppose on this day of all days, people might think it would be Rome. On this day when the Pope has died, and people might think with all the splendor that's there and all that's there at St. Peter's, etc. I don't think many would people say it'll be in a little school in a place near Bicester in Oxfordshire or wherever we are. I hope we're still in Oxfordshire. I'm not sure if we've crossed into Buckinghamshire or wherever. But you know, you think about that, about your assemblies and where you meet together. The angel Gabriel was sent to this place because there were those there at that place that were special to God. And this first thing that we find about Nazareth, the really first thing, I just want to leave you a little heading on this, is that Nazareth was a place of revelation. It's a place where God revealed himself. And he revealed himself in this remarkable way. And I love the reaction of this girl, because she just was, that's just what she was. All you young women, you take encouragement in this, dear girl. Nazareth was an absolutely filthy place. You don't get too much of the detail in Scripture, but you get enough to tell you. But it was a garrison town. It's where soldiers were. And where soldiers are garrisoned, without from a public platform going into any detail, a vile, filthy place with all sorts of cesspit of iniquity, basically. But in the midst of that, there was a teenage girl who'd kept herself pure. And God is going to use her for the greatest use that any human being would ever be put to bring his son into this world. Never, ever, ever. Look, we don't go to the extremes that the very organization we've just referred to, that Rome would go to, and claim for her things that she wouldn't claim for herself. She speaks of God, my Savior, so she needed a Savior like every one of us. But mind you, you just be very, very careful you don't go the other way. And don't attribute anything less to this blessed woman than the Scriptures attribute to her. She is not just some kind of incubator. She's the mother of the Lord in every possible way. Now, let me tell you this. I don't understand that, but I believe it with all my heart. Scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And how God preserved the holiness of his Son, which we believe with all our heart as well. And yet, his mother was part of the fallen race. I don't know, but I know that he did. And so we've got this blessed woman. And what I love about it is this. The old priest couldn't take God at his word when he simply told him he was going to do something that he'd done before. It's not the first time in the Bible that those who were past the age of children had children. You look back at your Old Testament and there's a whole host of them. And he didn't believe it. And he was struck dumb until the baby was born. But Mary is told about something that's never happened before. That a virgin should have a child. And she took God at his word. Let it be. It was quite reasonable for her to ask her the question. And she had to ask the question to get across the great truth. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? That wasn't a question of disbelief. That was just a question of explanation. And she got the answer. And she said, let it be. Let it be. That's a wonderful encouragement for you. She was a teenage girl. That's all she was. A teenage girl. And angel Gabriel came to Nazareth. But you and I know that Nazareth is a bit more than that, unfortunately. It's when you come to the first mention in Matthew's Gospel. What we've read, by the way, are the first seven mentions in the Gospel of Luke. And most of them are just to the place Nazareth. But the last one that we read is a reference to a title, Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, 18 or 20 of the references to Nazareth are going to be simply to that title, Jesus of Nazareth. But the first mention in Matthew's Gospel is when they came back from having gone down into Egypt. Well, it's a good job that Pharaoh didn't behave like some of the leaders of countries today. Because when those refugees went down into Egypt, well, they got into Egypt. And God has always had, and you read through the last 17 books of your Old Testament, and you'll find out what God's mind is on folks who are refugees and on folks who are immigrants. You read the last 17 chapters of the Old Testament, you'll have no doubt what the mind of God is. Now here, they come down to Egypt, and they come back when the danger of Herod is gone. And it says, they turn aside into a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, he says, not which was written, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, that gives you a little clue straight away. There's something not good about this. It doesn't seem to be a positive thing to be called a Nazarene. If you want the proof of that, then don't go to the first mention in either Luke or in Matthew. Go to the first mention of it in John's Gospel. And you'll get this wonderful fellow, Nathanael, and he really is a wonderful fellow. He is what the Israelites should have been. And the Lord Jesus has seen him under his fig tree, no doubt taken up with divine things and the future of his nation and the promises of God. And I would judge one of the, if not the most intelligent man in the scriptures in the land of Israel at that time. An Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile. I have a friend that never married. And he's 3 years older than me, so he's a bit old now, isn't he? He's 70, I suppose, if he's never married. He's not going to marry now. And he's never had a wife to sort of just take away those kind of edges. You know, it's not that he says things that are not true. He just says things that maybe, well, you wouldn't just be as blunt as that. And I can remember, he's a bit better now, he's a bit older, but he used to come to us, and when the girls were teenagers, and he'd come and he would say to either my wife or to the girls, he had more cause to say it to me than them, but he used to say to them, oh, you've put a wee bit of weight on since the last time. Now, it would be true, by the way, it would be true. Don't tell them I said it would be true, but it would be true. But you see, he was just one of these fellas in whom was no guile. You know, there was nothing, it was just the truth, and out he came with it. That's what Nathanael did. We found the Messiah. His friends come along and say, we found him. Philip and others come along and say, we found the Messiah. And if ever there was a man that was looking for the Messiah, boys, I tell you, it was Nathanael. And he says, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And like that. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He wasn't looking for a Messiah from Nazareth, I can tell you that. Wherever he thought the Messiah was coming from, it sure wasn't Nazareth. Boys, oh, boys, he's not coming from there. Ah, but now they take him along and he meets the Lord. Hey, and within moments, I love this. Now, just in passing, remember very carefully what Nathanael says. The gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the church, the gospel of a transition from Israel to the church, a gospel that's dispensational, a gospel that you look at it is the embryo of the New Testament. You think, if ever there's a place to make it clear, if it were true, that there's no future for the nation of Israel, that's the place to make it. And what does Nathanael say when he meets the Lord? Thou art the Son of God. And he doesn't stop at that. He says, thou art the King of Israel. Well, the last this world saw of him as the King of Israel was, as we'll see in a moment, on a Roman gibbet underneath a title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that's not the last this world will see him as the King of the Jews. Because he'll reign from Jerusalem, and we'll reign with him, and he'll do it for 1,000 years. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, now, it's a place of reproach, and I just want to pass on from that. But what I want to say above all else about this place, it's a place of reality. The places associated with the Lord Jesus are very important scripturally, and some of them are marked out very clearly. He couldn't come to any place. It tells us that Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, he was born of a woman. I think, by the way, that's natural birth that's being emphasized there, not miraculous conception. He came of a woman. He's come under the law. That tells you exactly where he had to come to, the nation of Israel. Had to come to the place where God's standards were known so he could be measured up against God's standards. Then we discovered there's another place that he had to come to. He had to not only be under the law, but he had to fulfill the law. Thou Bethlehem, though thou be the least. And so it had to be Bethlehem. And you know, towards the end of his life, in order to satisfy the law, well, we heard today, didn't we, about an outside place. And he had to go to that outside place. He had to go to that hill. He had to go to that place that had been associated with sacrifice and associated with the presence of God and miraculous things all the way through your Bible. Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornon the Jebusite. And they took him to Calvary and they crucified him. Now, while all of these places were covered in direct, clear scripture, Nazareth wasn't. But I want to tell you this, that he had to not only come to Israel to be under the law and to Bethlehem to fulfill the law and to Calvary to satisfy the law, but in Nazareth he demonstrated the law. And God took the second man. You see, the first man was put into perfect conditions and he failed miserably. But the second man, the Lord from heaven, is put into awful conditions and he never failed once. And that's why he had to go to a place like Nazareth. Boys, it was a real place, all right. You know, when I had a little trip to Israel, just my father-in-law was coming up to his 80th birthday, and he'd been a few trips, and I hadn't. Well, I'd been a day trip on honeymoon. We were in Cyprus, and we went overnight in a boat and had a day trip in Israel and came back. And I maybe have to say, that wasn't the most thing that was most upmost on my mind, perhaps during that trip. But I got the chance. My father-in-law decided he could do one more trip. But he decided he needed a chaperone and somebody to look after him. And I was going to say I volunteered. I didn't volunteer. I was conscripted. And it was me that had to go and look after him. Well, I'm so glad that I did, because it was one of the most wonderful 10 days I can ever remember. And one of the places they took us to was they took us to Megiddo. And we had a non-Christian guide. He was an amazing guide. Our brother Roy Hill and John Scarsbrooker had organized this trip. And let me tell you, if Roy organizes something, boys are boys, it's organized. And it was perfect. And this guide was magnificent. And I stood with this guide on the walls at Megiddo, and it was dusk. It was all just getting dark. And the lights were starting to sparkle way across the valley of Jezreel, away on the other, miles and miles away on the other side of the valley. Lights were coming up on the hills. There's one place in particular where masses of light. I says to the fella, I says, Tito, what is that? Well, he says, that's Nablus. He says, that's a great big city on the west bank, all the way across the other side of the country. And he says, and now look to the left of it. I looked along to the left. Just a few little lights, nowhere near as many. He says, now see that one to the left of it over there? Yeah. He says, that's Nazareth. I stood there and I thought, what must it have been? The one who knows all things. Standing on that, they took him to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built. You know, from the brow of that hill, he would be able to look across that valley all the way to Megiddo. The one who was going to bring to an end the Gentile powers and this world's dominance of the Gentile powers, and he's going to bring it to an end at that very place. And as a boy, he would have stood on the hill at Nazareth and looked across at it. Amazing, isn't it? But it was a real place. And I want you just to see that by touching on a couple of little things as we move on quickly. You know, in that place at Nazareth, our brother Stuart said earlier today and yesterday about what was he like as a toddler? What was he like as a teenager? It's very interesting, isn't it, that those 30 years are obscured, we often say, except for that one incident as a boy of 12. But if you have a little peek on either side of that incident, you'll get a little look into the two most critical moments in the development of a human being. And it's a doctor that's going to look at it for us. And he's going to look at that transition from infancy to childhood. Now, I have 11 little grandchildren. The oldest one is 11. And the youngest one is just coming up for 2. And one thing that pleases me, but the one that's coming up for 2, he's 3 years behind all the rest. The first 10 came in 6 years. Boys are boys, I'm starting to think I need to get a much greater conviction about not celebrating Christmas. And that would probably save me an awful lot of money. And you know, when you get 10 of them in 6 years, yeah, you had to work an extra 2 years. I didn't really. And this little fella now, he's 3 years behind them. And when he gets to 4 or 5 like the rest of them, I'll be glad that he's passed what we often call the terrible twos. I don't want to frighten anybody. After what we taught last night, you just keep having families and children and raising them up in the good of the Lord. But there is a challenging period sometimes. In fact, I found there are 2 really challenging periods. And they're the very two that are picked out here. That transition from infancy to childhood, and then that transition, a boy of 12, well, even a Liverpudlian knows what follows 12, 13. And if it's the terrible twos at one end, it's the sometimes, better watch what I'm saying, sometimes terrible teens at the other. They are moments of time when dramatic human development takes place in that transition of infancy and that transition of adolescence. And very often, it doesn't bring out the best. I always laugh watching my kids with their kids and trying to get them to say words and what word they say first. I have absolutely no doubt what word 90% of them say first. And it's not mom and it's not dad and it's not papa. It's no. And they can say no 1,000 times normally before they can say anything else. And out that word comes, no, 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 no. And then the next one they learn when they're a little bit older, which is just as frustrating, is why. Why? Until eventually I give the only answer I'm prepared to give eventually. Because I say so, that's why. Because eventually you can't get anywhere else, can you? But you know, the scripture takes those two moments. And they look at this perfect man. And without going into the detail for the sake of time, I just love the way it's expressed. The scripture simply says this of the infant. It says the child grew. He waxed strong in spirit. He was filled, and it's a very strange word. It means filled and being filled. With the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And when you look at that, what that tells me, if you were to break down the detail, that this was a perfect, natural development. He was exactly what he should be at every age. There wasn't a bit of precociousness about him. There was nothing that he was just what a perfect 2-year-old or 3-year-old or whatever would be. This was him in infancy, and the young child grew. But then you come to the one at the end, and it says this, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, perfect humanity even brought favor with mankind as they looked on. Oh, later on, when he's a little older, and they have no cloak to hide their sin, and they're exposed for what they are, oh, he didn't increase with favor with man then. They hated him without a cause. But at this stage, as they watched that perfect development, he was exactly what a perfect human being should be at every possible stage. And they went down to Nazareth. And you know, those parents had just demonstrated, right in front of our eyes, that they weren't perfect parents. First of all, they hadn't noticed he wasn't there to start with. And then, of course, his mother says, "Thy father and I." And the Lord Jesus very graciously says, "I must be about my father's business." Notice what we read in the next chapter, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, the Bible has a huge amount to teach about subjection. Subjection of children to parents, subjection of wives to husbands, subjection of all of us to one another, subjection to those in authority, both in assembly capacity and in secular capacity. And in many occasions, particularly, I would suggest, the relationship between a husband and a wife, very often, the more spiritual may have to be subject to the less spiritual. Well, I want to tell you, the Lord knows all about it. Because these less than perfect parents that had an absolutely perfect child, it says he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject unto the carpenter and his wife, and he went down to Nazareth. And then it says this, his mother stored these things in her heart. I love that. Because what we're going to come on to now is not the revelation or the reproach of Nazareth or just the reality of Nazareth. I'm going to tell you about the results of Nazareth. Because the scriptures show that when he got to 38 years of age, he went to certain places and he came to these places on each occasion from Nazareth. He came to Cana of Galilee to perform his first miracle. And the woman who'd stored all these things in her heart and had watched him for 30 years. Now look, this isn't rose-tinted spectacles. This isn't the typical mother with a son. You know, I know there is a kind of mother and son thing, and they're tinted spectacles come on, and I'm sure the lady we've been hearing about today, John and James's mother, then I would think she maybe had a little bit of the rose-tinted specs when it came to. I don't think she thought they were the sons of thunder or the boys that we've been hearing about, but they were. That's not what this is. This is a woman who'd stored all these things in her heart. This is a spiritual woman. She's contemplated them all. This is the devoted eye of that blessed woman. Do you know what she says after 30 years when they came from Nazareth to Cana of Galilee? At that wedding feast, when things have gone wrong, she says, "Whatever he says unto you, do it." Hey. 30 years of watching him, and that was the result. Whatever he says unto you, do it. If you forget everything else from this conference, when you read the Word of God and see instructions, I'm telling you, they're the direct instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he says unto you, do it. But that wasn't the only eye that had watched him. It wasn't just the devoted eye of a mother. No. The divine eye had been on him for those 30 years. We heard a little bit about it earlier today. He came from Nazareth to Jordan to be baptized of John. And God opened heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But you know, there's been another eye has watched him for these 30 years. And this one's important as well. Not just the devoted eye of a mother and not just the divine eye of his father, but the devil had his eye upon him. Coming from Nazareth, he went out into the wilderness to be tested. In a different context, but of the same idea, later on the Lord Jesus would say this, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." All of that was the result of Nazareth and the awfulness of the place and in the squalor of it and in the filth of it and in the degradation of it. And you know, that home at Nazareth experienced real things. You know, the father in that home died an early death. And the carpenter's son became the carpenter. And the Lord Jesus had to be the provider in that home. And that home, you know, was a home that wasn't just divided by death. It was a divided home in terms of who believed and who didn't. Strikes me, the scripture's clear. Here's another example, by the way, of the women coming out in far, far greater light than the men. Seems clear to me. I can't find any time when it doesn't look as though his sisters believed on him. But it tells us, even at the winter, just before his crucifixion, his brothers believed not. Hey, imagine that, brought up in the home and they believed not. Seen him in perfection. And in those difficult circumstances of that home, the results are that whether it was the devoted eye or the divine eye or the devil's eye, perfection was seen in this one. But as I draw to a close, I want to say a couple of practical things about Nazareth. I want to say something about the responsibility that he had to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he was brought up. Now, I suppose it's towards the end of the conference weekend, and whatever I say now, to a certain extent, it's the end of the weekend and I've kind of got away with it. But I'm going to say this, and I hope nobody takes it the wrong way, but I want you to be very careful about this. I am greatly disturbed at some of the attitudes amongst us today. We love an occasion like this, and we love to get together in a holy huddle, but I wonder, where do we just stand in terms of the world round about us? The Lord Jesus opened the book in Nazareth, and right in the middle of a verse, he closed the book. The last thing he read before he closed the book was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Had he read on and finished the verse, now I know the verses are not inspired, but had he finished the verse, this is what it would have said: "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now that's Luke 4. You go to Revelation 4 and 5, and you'll discover the Lord Jesus is once again going to take a book, a scroll, and he's going to open it. And this time it is not going to be to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It is going to be to bring in the day of vengeance of our God. And he's going to open the title deeds to the universe in Revelation 4 and 5. And the seven seals will be opened and the judgment of God is going to pour out upon this earth. They are on the brink of eternal catastrophe. And what are we doing about it? I just want you to read these words and take them in. I hear people saying, we're not here to present a social gospel. Well, when this beloved writer Luke sums up the service and the life of the Lord Jesus, this is how he sums it up. The things that Jesus began to do and say. Do you see that? My old mum used to say, Alistair, when all's said and done, there's a lot more said than done. Now, that's not true when it comes to the Lord Jesus. The things that he began to do and say. Peter says this, before he gets to the crucifixion and him offering himself for our sins and providing, he says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, for God was with him. Prophetically, it says that he bore all of those things that troubled them. Now, these are his words, not mine. This is him at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He went to the offscouring of the earth. That's where he went. Here in the south of England, there's a man called C.T. Studd. He played cricket for England. He went to Eton. Went to either Oxford or Cambridge after that. I can't remember which. In today's terminology, he was a multimillionaire. He had all the privileges of everything you can imagine. Now he's playing cricket for England. He played in that. I see our Australian friends here. He played in that infamous game. He was the not-out batsman when England lost the test match that caused them to write in the Times. Cricket was dead and they burnt the ashes and it created what they call the ash. C.T. Studd was the not-out batsman in that match. But just after it, shortly after, he'd made a profession of faith some years earlier. He looked at his life and he asked himself this question. What's it all about? And he gave up the lot. Hey. Some of it went to George Mueller, as it happens, one of the early brethren. He gave it all up and he went out to the opium dens and he went to Baghdad. I don't want to misquote him. He said this, some want to live their life within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's exactly what he did. Now, our Saviour went to the captives and the bruised, and this is what he said. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is what he said to the people of his day. The harlots and the publicans are going into the kingdom of God, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're not. There are no no-go areas when it comes to this message. There's a world that's bruised and broken and blind. And you and I have got the answer. And the question is, what are we doing with it? It's great to have a conference weekend, and I'm not criticizing it in any way. It's a tremendous thing. It's great to see you young folks, but we can't spend the whole of our Christian life in little holy huddles. We've got to get out there with this message, and that's what I was saying. He had a responsibility, and let me tell you this. Here's another one of my little alliterations before we finish. The rejection of Nazareth. Hey, more than once. They took him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built. Did a cast. Maybe you've worked away. I heard the folks saying they were out and delivered tracts and whatever here, and others I've spoke to today are having gospel series. And it does seem, doesn't it, in our land that you put a lot of effort in and not an awful lot happens. Well, don't you worry about that. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, there was 120 watching him go. Hey? Not 5,000 like he fed in that great miracle. There was very, very, very few. The perfect preacher with the perfect life, with the perfect message, and it all matched up. They rejected him. They crucified him. You might find it difficult, but you've got a responsibility in the place where you have been brought up to take that gospel. I just want to close. Not only the rejection of Nazareth, but what I like lastly is the remembrance of Nazareth. I'm just going to call it that. He left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum. And he healed there. And then along comes this man, and what does he say? He's demon-possessed. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? You know, he's going to be called that 20 times. They're all couplets. You have a look at them for yourself. They're all couplets. You'll find they're actually 10 pairs. Sometimes it's the same incident. Sometimes it's just the way he's described. Look at what he says. We know who thou art, the Holy One of Israel. Now, you'll find on 18 of the 20 occasions, in other words, 9 of the 10 couplets, whenever he's called Jesus of Nazareth, there is an enormously Christ-exalting thing said at the same time. It's very interesting. You'll find twice you'll read this. Thou son of David. Here we've read the Holy One of Israel, and there's another one that goes with that. Even what was written above the cross, you'll hear it twice. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Oh, they said, don't say that. Say he said he was the... Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. You see, God was in control of it, not Pilate, not the Jews. Every one of these 10 couplets, there's a Christ-exalting thing said when the name Jesus of Nazareth is used, except one couplet. And it's recorded twice. And it's poor old Peter. Peter, you were with that Jesus of Nazareth. And there's not a single Christ-exalting thing said. Now, I'm not poking at Peter because I can look back at too many experiences in my own life when there's been opportunities to say something in defense of or in exaltation of our Savior, and we just haven't taken the opportunity and done it. But whenever that name, and to them it was to some degree meant as a name of reproach, but you know, it starts there. And it goes all the way through his public ministry. You get to towards the end of this gospel, you get to chapter 19. There it is. He's coming up from Jericho, and there's the man at the side of the... Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David. That's what he became known as, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, you'll say, well, that was then, but it was surely... Well, it didn't quite end there, did it, when he went to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't finish at the cross, though. Here's the angels at the tomb. The angels now. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He's risen. We've got angels calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Now we go into the Acts of the Apostles. And here's the apostles preaching. And time is going by now. The Lord's been back in heaven for a good while now. And here's these. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And then you have to get to the second or the third time that he recalls his testimony. Not the original time in the Acts of the Apostles, but further into the book. And you'll get Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he had been. And here he is on the Damascus Road. The Lord's been back in the glory for years now. He's been back in heaven. He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. And here's a man on the Damascus Road, and he cries, who art thou, Lord? You'd expect him to say, I'm the King of Israel. I'm the Messiah you rejected. That's not what he says at all. He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I love that. I love that. That's what it tells me. It's Jesus of Nazareth today, the same as he was then. And when you go back to reality tomorrow, when I go back to reality tomorrow, apart from, as our brother said, and I agreed with every word he said about, it's not that the Lord Jesus was less of a man than you and I because he couldn't sin. He was more of a man. It means that he couldn't yield to it. It means for him it was so intense. And he has experienced, you think you've been wronged on occasions. Nobody's been wronged like him. You think you've been betrayed. Nobody's been betrayed like him. You think folks have spoke about you inadvisedly or said things about you that weren't true. Nobody's experienced it like him. You think you've had sorrow and suffering and difficulty. There's no sorrow like unto his sorrow. A man that felt sin so keenly that when he saw its effect on those that he loved, it brought tears to his eyes. Because he was a real man in a real place. And when you and I have to go back this weekend and this week ahead to live real lives in real places, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, it's the double negative that makes a positive. Somebody says Scots is the only language in the world where a double positive can make a negative. And the Scots fella says, aye, right. You see, that's too... You'd think they were two positives, but you know, it's a great double negative, and that means it's a huge, strong positive. We most certainly do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. and he knows all about it. And he's gone the road before because he's Jesus of Nazareth. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.